10. John chapter 10. We're back into John's gospel and started off in chapter 10 last week in the first verse, worked our way down through verse 10. So we'll pick up in verse 11 this morning. And chapter 10 is commonly referred to as the Good Shepherd chapter, and that's exactly what we'll be in the middle of today. There's many different ways to approach probably this text, and this is the way I've chosen to approach it, or the way God has spoken to me through it, and that's the way I want to give it to you this morning. So instead of doing the first 21 verses together, we broke it down and stopped in verse 10, and we'll pick up in verse 11 this morning. John chapter 10, begin reading in verse 11. The inspired and inerrant Word of God reads, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling. He does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, 'He has a demon and is mad or insane. Why do you listen to him?' Others said, 'These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?' Let's pray together. Father, what a magnificent passage of Scripture. In these words spoken by your beloved Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, are words of authority and power, words of truth that will penetrate even the hardest of hearts. I ask that you would penetrate our hearts this morning with your word, and that we would continue worshiping you as we see these truths revealed to us by your Spirit. May it cause us to worship you more. May it cause us to love you more and find our satisfaction in you more and more. So speak to us now these beloved truths from this text for your glory. Your servant is weak. Your servant trembles at this task. Use me in spite of my weakness and show yourself strong and glorify Christ. I pray this in his mighty name. Amen. Amen. I am the good shepherd. You know, it's one thing to claim to be a good teacher. It's one thing to claim to be a good leader, a good rabbi, a good religious person. But it's something entirely different to boldly proclaim to be God himself. In fact, you could say the options for a person who makes such a claim is twofold. He's either crazy, he's a lunatic, he's nuts, he's off his rocker. As they say in verse 20, he's mad or insane. Well, the only other option is he's God. Amen. And that's exactly the options you have in determining who Jesus is. No other leader of any world religion ever claimed to be God. Buddha said, "I'm a teacher in search of the truth." Confucius said, "I never claimed to be holy." Muhammad said, "Unless God throws his cloak of mercy over me, I have no hope." But Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am." Jesus said, "I and my Father are one." Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Many other statements and claims of deity that Jesus made. Among them are the seven I am statements that are recorded in John's gospel. We've seen the first three of those statements in previous weeks. And last week we saw statement number three. He said, I am the door. This week we see the fourth of the I am statements where Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Now he makes this fourth statement in the same context that he made the third statement. Remember, he gave us an illustration. In the first five verses, he talked about a sheepfold. He talked about a doorkeeper. He talked about a sheep. And then he said, I am the door. And the point he's making at that time was to tell them, I am the only way into the eternal kingdom of God. I am the only way into heaven. I am the only way to God, to the Father. There's no other way. Anyone who comes in any other way is a robber or a thief. I am the door. And now he goes on to say, not only is he the door, the only access to God, but he says, I am the good shepherd. So he's the door. He's the only access into the kingdom and family of God, the only means of salvation available to men, to man. But he's also the good shepherd. He's the way of salvation, and he is salvation. All of that's possible because he's God, because he is deity. And nothing the Lord Jesus Christ ever did or said upset the religious elite like this personal claim of deity. To the religious leaders, these ones whom Jesus is being encountered by, to these Pharisees and these scribes and these good religious Jews, for Jesus to say, I am the good shepherd, is the same as him saying, I am Yahweh. And it infuriated them, because part of their understanding of who Yahweh was, part of their understanding of who their God was that he was their shepherd. And the Old Testament is full of references to that being true. David writes in this famous psalm, the Lord, Yahweh, is my shepherd. He says in Psalm 80, and there's many references to this comparison to God being the shepherd and being the shepherd to the people of Israel. Psalm 80 says, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, speaking to God. You who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim and shine forth. I read this psalm last week to kick off our worship service, Psalm 95 and verse 7, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Psalm 100, know that the Lord, he is God, and it is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are the people and the sheep of his pasture. And perhaps even stronger in Isaiah 40, behold, the Lord God, that's Yahweh, shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Again, the religious leaders clearly understood what Jesus meant. They knew he was making a claim to deity. There are teachers and false cult groups and people today who would say, but Jesus never said that he was God. Yes, he did. He said it as plainly as he could say it and as clearly as he could say it to make it abundantly clear. These religious people certainly knew what he meant. Down in verse 33, that we'll see hopefully next week, Lord willing, they understood exactly what Jesus meant when he was making this shepherd reference. They said, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. So Jesus does make this claim of deity by saying, I am the good shepherd. But in addition to that, in addition to the clear claim of deity, what else did Jesus mean? What does that encompass? What does that cover? What does that mean to us that Jesus is the good shepherd? What exactly was he saying here? Well, among that statement itself and the other things that he says here, there's some aspects of the glorious statement of I am the good shepherd I want to point out. From the things that Jesus says in these verses to help us better understand exactly what that means and should mean to us today, as his church, as his sheep, as his followers, to say that he is the good shepherd. Notice, first of all, the contrast of the statement. Verse 11 through 13, he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and he does not care about the sheep. He's making a statement of contrast between the good shepherd and the bad shepherd, if you will. It's a statement of superiority, that he's the good shepherd, which far exceeds that of the bad shepherd. So he's comparing himself to the religious leaders, to those who hold the well-being of the Jewish people in their hands because of their religious system, because of their formalized system of faith, their keeping of the law. So he's primarily targeting and talking about the Pharisees and the scribes. He's using them as an example of being the bad shepherds, the thieves and the robbers, comparing it to him being the good shepherd. The word he uses here when he says, "I am the good shepherd," doesn't just mean morally good. It's not just in the moral sense that Jesus is good. I'm a good moral person. The word literally means to be beautiful, magnificent, winsome, lovely, excellent on every level. The definition goes on and says, not just in that which is unseen in terms of character, but good in all aspects. So Jesus is saying, I am the good shepherd. I am the excellent one. I am the one who is magnificent and far greater compared to the ugly or bad shepherds. He says, I am the good shepherd, preeminently excellent above all shepherds, the good one, compared to the bad one that we see in verse 12 and 13. They're hired hands. They don't own the sheep. And deep down, they don't care for the sheep. They don't care for the people. They watch over the sheep because they have to. This would be the one that was hired to be the doorkeeper, to watch after. In the illustration that he used there from verse 3, the doorkeeper opens to the sheep, and the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd. This is a hireling, one who watches the sheep and attempts to care for the sheep because they have to. They're being paid to do this. It's a task. It's a chore. The first sign of danger, they flee. When it comes down between me or them, the hireling's going to flee because he cares about himself. If one of us has got to go, it's going to be the sheep, not me. I'm going to get out of here. I'm going to flee from danger. They're not going to risk their own lives for the sheep. Sheep that they don't even own. They're not even their sheep, so they don't care. So Jesus makes this great contrast between the good shepherd and the bad shepherd. I know my sheep. They belong to me. Now this should bless the hearts of every Christian everywhere. When Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, he's using this analogy to say, as the shepherd, you, my followers, are my sheep. And as the good shepherd, I'm going to care for you. I'm going to be willing to die for you. I'm going to be willing to lay down my life for you. He's going to care for us in every way, folks, as his church. We should find comfort in that, especially in this world we live in today. We have a shepherd who loves us, a shepherd who cares for us, a shepherd who will meet every need that we have through his divine providence. He'll protect us in every area of our life. That doesn't mean that you're never going to get sick or succumb to a life-threatening disease or be in a tragic accident. It doesn't mean that bad things aren't going to happen. There's bad things in this world, but what he's saying is, I am the good shepherd. And when the wolves come and the bad things happen, and I'm going to be there with you to protect you and to provide for you. I like what one pastor wrote. He said, our good shepherd goes before us to guide us. He goes behind us to protect us. He goes beside us to encourage and comfort us. When we stray, he brings us back. When we stumble, he picks us up. When we struggle, he carries us forward. I say amen to that. I don't know about you, but I've lived long enough to know that our lives are filled with struggles. They're filled with stumbles. They're filled with uncertainties and doubts about tomorrow. And if we're not careful, we will what if ourselves sick. But we have a good shepherd who is with us to sustain us, to carry us, to protect us, to provide. Now, this is either true or Jesus is a liar. I am the good shepherd, and this is what a good shepherd does for his sheep. He provides and protects and loves and cares. Sometimes he protects us and provides for us in ways that we're not even aware of, ways we never even acknowledge We all have a testimony to that, I'm sure. You look back, hindsight's 20/20, and you see a point in your life when you recognize God was all over that, and I was scared to death thinking that my shepherd was nowhere in sight. And he had me there in his sheepfold the whole time in the palm of his hand. I want you to know this morning, if you get nothing else out of this statement that Jesus made, get this, the Lord Jesus Christ is our shepherd, and he's good. Excellent above all others. Magnificently excellent above anyone or anything else. That's the one you have caring for you. That's whose hand you're in. He's not misleading. He's not uncaring like the hireling. He's not doing it because he has to, because he's being paid to. He owns his sheep. He purchased us with his blood, church. And he cares for you. You don't get anything else, know that this morning. Find words of comfort in this great statement. When Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, hallelujah. I've got someone I can depend on. I've got someone I can count on. I've got someone I can trust in that's not going to fail me. That's the contrast of the statement. There's the good shepherd and the bad shepherd. Secondly, notice the explanation of the statement. Verses 14 through 17. If the contrast shows us who he is, the explanation that he gives in these three verses, four verses, is emphasizing what he did, what this good shepherd does. So we see who he is and we see what he does. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father. I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and they will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. He's going to explain what it means when he says I am the good shepherd, what that encompasses, what it means to our sheep. First of all, he says that as the good shepherd, he loves his sheep in verse 14. It says he knows. The word means to know intimately or know experientially. In this context, it has the idea of a loving relationship. And we know that because of how Jesus uses it in this context. He uses that word know four times in verses 14 and 15. Verse 15, he says, the Father knows me. But then he turns around in verse 17 and says, the Father loves me. So when Jesus says he knows the sheep, in the same way the Father knows him, he says, I know my sheep. He's talking about a personal, intimate, sweet, loving relationship that he has with his sheep. Not just a general love that he has for all of creation, for all of those who were created in his image. But he says, for my sheep, I have a perfect, intimate, special love that only exists for those for whom he laid down his life. Remember, he knows them personally and intimately so much that, as he pointed out in the illustration when he kicked this entire conversation off in verse 3, he knows them so personally and intimately that he knows them and calls them by name. So he loves his sheep. There's a special love. There's a special knowledge. There's a special intimate knowledge and relationship that the shepherd has with his sheep. Now keep in mind, when I say his sheep, that's you and I. We're in that fold. I hope you include. You can leave yourself out of that if you want to and say he's talking to Jewish people. We'll get to that in a moment. But I'm telling you, as his church, as a believer, as a Christian, you are one of the sheep that he's talking about here. And he's describing an intimate, loving relationship that he has with those people. So the good shepherd, first of all, loves us in verse 14. He loves his sheep. Verse 11 and verse 15, the good shepherd dies for his sheep. Verse 11 says, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. He says at the end of verse 15, I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, this is exactly what a true shepherd would do. He would die for his sheep. If the wolves came, if the bears and lions came, not the football team, guys. If the bears and the lions came after the fold, guess what? The shepherd would lay down his life. He would intervene. He would stand between the sheep. He would protect the sheep. He would die himself trying to protect and keep that animal, person, thief, robber, whoever, from harming his sheep. He dies for his sheep. He willingly dies. The hireling wouldn't do that. But the good shepherd dies for his sheep. I lay down my life for my sheep. That's exactly what Jesus did at Calvary's cross. He laid down his life for his sheep. He willingly gave his life. He laid down his life for his sheep. This word is used many times when he says he lays down his life for his sheep, on behalf of, or for the benefit of. It's used many times in the New Testament referring to Christ's substitutionary atonement. 2 Corinthians 5 uses it and says, "For he made him who knew no sin," that's Jesus, "to be sin for us." So he became sin for us. He died in our place. He died for his sheep who knew him by name. It was an actual atonement. It wasn't a potential atonement that we make possible by believing. When he died, he actually died for your sins, church. He died for his sheep. He actually died and atoned for the sins of every one of his sheep whom he knew by name. So if he's called you and made you a part of his kingdom, he knows you by name. And when he died 2,000 years ago, he died for your sins. He died for his sheep, for, on behalf of, and for the benefit of. And why did he die? Isaiah tells us that in the book of Isaiah 53, for the transgressions of his people. He laid down his life for the sheep in verse 15. You can't miss this because this is very specific. He dies for his sheep. It was a substitutionary death, and it's a very specific death. He didn't just die in general. He died for his sheep. The Bible teaches us that everywhere. Even at the announcement of Jesus' birth, what did the angel tell Joseph? Mary, this woman who's expecting, talking about Mary. He says, she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people for their sins. It's a very specific death. It's a substitutionary death and a very specific death. Substitutionary on behalf of others, those whom he knows by name, and very specific because they are his. Not a general atonement. Not a general death. But a specific death for the sheep that he knows by name. So he loves his sheep. He dies for his sheep. This is the explanation to this great "I am the good shepherd" statement. And notice thirdly, in the explanation coming from the words of Christ himself, he loves his sheep, he dies for his sheep. Verse 16, he unites his sheep. He says, another sheep I have which are not of this fold, for them I also must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Now this should really excite us. Is anybody in here Jewish by birth, natural Jew? I am looking at, and you're looking at, a bunch of pig-eating Gentiles. Okay? This should excite us tremendously. It should make us sit up and take notice. There are sheep who are not of this fold that will hear his voice, and they'll become one flock in the sheepfold of Christ. He's talking about people from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation. Remember in the illustration that he used, I mentioned to you, when he talked about the sheepfold back at the beginning of the chapter, there's a sheepfold. That's a reference to Israel. That's a reference to the people that he's speaking with here. He's the shepherd of the sheepfold. He's going to bring those who are outside, other sheep in verse 16, other sheep that are not of this fold. What fold? Israel. I'm going to bring in some Gentiles. I'm going to bring in tribes, tongues, and nations. Now, I've heard some, I've read some very goofy interpretations that Jesus is going out into the galaxies and bringing Martians and aliens and different people. Don't go there. And if somebody tells you that, turn them off. Close the book, throw it away, burn it. He's talking about Gentiles. He's talking about those who are not of Israel, those who are outside of that fold. He says there are other sheep and I'm going to bring into this fold, and I'm going to make them who are not of Israel into my fold. And we know that because that's always been God's intent, and that's always been a part of his divine redemptive plan, to adopt both Jew and Gentile into the family. Isaiah 49. Indeed, he says, this is an inter-Trinitarian conversation that Isaiah records. This is God the Father speaking of his Messiah, speaking of his Son. Indeed, he, God the Father, says, it is too small a thing that you, my Son, my servant, my Messiah, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. He's talking about me. I get into the picture. I'm getting in on that. And you should be as excited as well. Galatians 3, there is neither Jew nor Greek, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. He's brought you into one fold, making you one flock. Ephesians 2, Christ has broken down the middle wall of separation. We are one sheepfold with one shepherd, and his name is Jesus Christ. He loves his sheep. He dies for his sheep. He unites his sheep. And this great promise of uniting us, making us a part of his fold, is very dear to, and should be very dear to, all who are not born as a Jew or born as an Israelite. I got to point out also in this, the certainty of this promise. The fact that he unites. The fact that he says, I have other sheep of this, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock. And one shepherd. The certainty of this promise. I will, I must, they will hear my voice. These are words of divine necessity, divine sovereignty, divine certainty. He says, I must bring them, they will hear me, there will be only one flock. Don't ever think that Jesus Christ died in vain. There's not a single person that's ever been born or ever will be born for whom Jesus died, that he will not bring into his fold. He'll see that salvation from its initial point to its completion, and he'll see that it's done because he died for their sins. He knows the sheep. He knows them by name. Don't think for a second that God will fail in his redemptive plan to save his people. He will bring it to fruition. I love what Charles Spurgeon said about God's wills and shalls. One of his sermons, he said, oh, I love God's wills and shalls. There is nothing comparable to them. Let a man say shall, and what good is it? I will, says a man, and he never performs. I shall, he says, and he breaks his promise. But it's never that way with God's shalls. If he says it shall be, it shall be. When he says it will be. He's the good shepherd. He can do that because he's God. He loves his sheep. He dies for his sheep. He unites his sheep from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. What glorious truths in knowing that Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus, the one who can unite. Jesus, the one who can die as an atonement for the sins of his people. Jesus, who is God, who can unite people from all tribes, tongues, and nations, which is what he's promised from the beginning, a seed of the woman. And what he intended from the very beginning and continues to carry out even to today. He's the good shepherd. He can do these things. Thirdly, notice the authority of the statement. There's the contrast of the statement, the explanation, the authority in verse 18. No one takes it from me. Speaking of his life, in verse 17 he says, I lay down my life and that I may take it again. No one takes it from me. But I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. As our good shepherd, this one that we're trusting in, this one that we're counting on, this one that gave his life for us, this one who shed his blood for us to become sin for us, he speaks of his death and his resurrection. No one killed Jesus until he laid down his life. No one took his life from him. The means he used to do that was at the hands of wicked man. I realize he used the wickedness of the religious leaders of the Jews and the wickedness of the Romans and the rulers and the pilots and the soldiers. And they physically tortured him. That's the means that he used. But he willingly laid down that life. And he didn't breathe his last until he said, "It is finished. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." You talk about authority. They could beat him to a pulp and drive nails in his hands and feet and spit upon him and mock him and do all the torturous things that they did to him. But he has the authority to lay down that life. And he wouldn't die until he said it was time for him to die. In fact, the soldiers and Pilate, they were even surprised that he died when he did. He's already dead. They didn't have to break his legs. They didn't have to do what they did to the other thieves that they crucified that day. Because in his authority, in his power, he laid down his life for the purpose of becoming an atoning sacrifice for everyone he intended that death to atone for. And because of that perfect obedience, he says his Father loves him. His Father loves him because he laid down his life. His Father loves him because he laid down his life and he has the power to take it up. Only one who is truly God and only one who is truly man at the same time. How does that work? It boggles our mind. He's God. He has the very authority to breathe his last and give his life for us. Only one who is truly God and truly man could make such a statement as that. Number four, notice the division from the statement. The division from the statement in the final verses of our text this morning. Therefore, there was a division among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, "He has a demon and he's mad." In other words, he's insane. He's out of his mind. Why do you listen to him? Then in verse 21, others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Have you noticed the irony of this statement? The irony of everything that Jesus says here, the statement itself and the explanation of the statement that he gives. The irony is this: all of these truths that bring such comfort and joy to his fold, to his sheep, to his people. All of these truths that Jesus proclaims here are the very things that made those who are not of his fold so irate. So he makes one statement, and the sheep rejoice, and the thieves and robbers are angry. "I'm the good shepherd," and we all say, "Hallelujah, amen. Glory, he's our shepherd." In saying the same words, the sheep rejoice, but the goats are outraged. Now, there's some who are outright irrational. He has a demon. He's mad. He's out of his mind. He's not in a clear state of consciousness or whatever. He's crazy. Not giving any consideration to what Jesus had said previously. Not giving any consideration to the explanation that he gives. Not giving any consideration to the fact that he's healed the blind. That he's raised the dead at this point in his ministry. That he's performed miracle after miracle. That they themselves have witnessed and realized. But because of their refusal to believe, because of their rejection of the truth, their only answer is to say, "He's nuts. He's crazy." Forget the fact that everything that he said has come true and everything that he's done has proven to be who he says that he is. He's crazy. And then there's some who are a little more reasonable. Can a demon heal a blind man? Verse 21. Can he open the eyes of the blind? So he can't be crazy. Maybe they're dumbfounded, and they don't understand it. They still don't believe, but they're just a little more gentle in their response. And that's how people are today. They're divided over Jesus. Some say he's crazy. Some say he's nuts. They're divided over what he said and what he did. Divided over why he came and what he accomplished and where he came from even. want to remind you, as his flock, truth can be very divisive. You preach and say some of the things I say and preach, it's very divisive to some people. They can't accept truth, that Jesus is the door to salvation, but yet he is salvation. And he's the only means of salvation. That's very divisive in our world. As I pointed out last week, it's very exclusive. He's crazy, they say. He's a lunatic, they say. He's demon-possessed. He's a false teacher teaching blasphemy. He's a miracle worker. He was a good man. He had good intentions. He founded a good religion. You hear all of that about this one who's making this great claim to be the good shepherd. But the comfort we find, and again, it's so ironic because we're rejoicing in the things that he said that's making everyone else mad. If he knows you by name and you're part of the fold, you're part of the flock, you know him as not the crazy man, but you know him as the good shepherd. And you can rightly say with the saints in glory, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's our good shepherd. Let's pray together.